Story we're going to be looking at today is incredible. John has been called the gospel of the seven signs, and not just the gospel of the seven signs, but also there's seven I am statements. There's all these things that run through the gospel of John that help you to sort of structure the book, and they're like rungs on a ladder that we can climb through the gospel on, just find them as we go. Seven signs in this gospel. Seven in the Greek text are called semaion, signs that point to the glory of God. And today's text is the seventh sign. It's the capstone, the climax, and it's an appropriate climax. See, God created a perfect world, but death is the banner of the fall. Every other sign Jesus has done to this point has showed his glory, but none like this. Jesus is like, in this sense, the undefeated boxer who comes to the ring for the title bout in this chapter. This is where it all comes down. See, death is the physical object lesson of the more important spiritual reality of the fall. It's the very expression of separation, darkness, and loss. It's a constant reminder that something is wrong with the world. Since Adam, every baby born is born dying. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? All the other miracles that Jesus has done so far have related to the symptoms of the fall, but this one relates to the very expression of it, the symbol of it. Death is the physical object lesson, the shadow of the spiritual reality of the fall. It is the constant reminder that something has gone wrong. Way back in the garden, God said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Can everybody hear me okay, by the way? Y'all can hear me in the back? Romans 5:12, Paul says, "Through one man sin entered the world, and through sin death, and death spread to all men." James 1:15, "When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Death is the symbol of the fall. It's the flagstone, the banner, the flagship. It is what the fall is all about. It's the ultimate expression of what happened in the garden. So Jesus is not merely the Messiah who will reverse the effects of oppression. That's what he's shown so far. He reverses the effects of everything bad that has happened in the world up to this point in small snippets. And what he's showing is that, hey, I have power over this. I have sovereignty over this. And the Jews expected him to be a Messiah who would come and release them from Roman and political oppression. He says, "I'm not just that Messiah. I'm not merely the Messiah who will reverse the effects of oppression. I'm the Savior who will reverse the effects of the curse itself." Nowhere else in the Bible does his glory shine brighter than in this story right here, and I'm going to try to do it justice, but I'm going to fail. I don't think any man can preach this story. I don't think any man can preach the glory of Christ in such a way that gives you a full understanding of what we're about to see. And so we can only ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to stun us with the intensity of his glory in this passage. So would you join me in asking for his help? Father, for just these few minutes that we've joined together just to study your word, just to sit in awe of your glory, we just ask that you would open our eyes, that you would be our vision, that you would just shine forth through the text and honor your word. I pray for clarity and I pray for power through the words that you've inspired in John. Would you change us? Would you move us? Would you impress us with your beauty? Let us go away different. We'll ask it in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. In chapter 11, in verse 1 and 2, we pick up, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." Am I cutting in and out? Okay. Do I need to switch mics up here, Jimmy? Okay. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So John assumes that his readers already know something of Mary. He identifies her as the Mary who anointed Jesus' feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. Only problem is he hasn't told us that story yet. It comes in John 12. So John assumes something of his readers, that they know this Mary. They know this story. It was probably pretty well known at the time. We're going to see it in John 12, and we'll get to it. But John expects that when he says, this is the Mary that did that, his readers are going to go, oh, that Mary. That's the one we're talking about. Now, in verse 3 and following, we're going to see something kind of strange. The first time you read it, it kind of catches you flat-footed, and it's meant to. So watch this. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Okay, do these words bring anything else to mind that we've already looked at? Does this recall a prior episode that we've already seen? Flip over just one page back or so to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And in verse 1 of John chapter 9, we read, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that what? The works of God might be displayed in him. Now here in verse 11, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Jesus is saying God is using this. He's doing something through it. This will bring him glory. This illness, this suffering you're going through, it's not meaningless. I consider the possibility that whatever you're struggling with today, whatever you're suffering through, is not an expression of God's anger or apathy towards you, but rather an opportunity to know Christ in his sufferings. And to know Christ in his sufferings is to be given a unique opportunity to see and reveal the glory of God. There are too many out there who would teach you that when you come to Christ, that when you come to Jesus in faith, that all your problems will go away and that you won't suffer if you only have enough faith. You only have enough faith. You will experience physical healing, restoration, repair, prosperity, and of course, the corollary to that is that if you don't experience those things, whose fault is it? It's your fault. It's your fault. You just don't have enough faith. It's a cruel, cruel doctrine. The gospel is not that you come to Jesus, and in coming to Jesus, all your problems and your struggles and your sufferings are solved. The gospel is that you come to Jesus and you get him, and in all of your strugglings and your sufferings, he's enough. That's the gospel. We had friends in another church who buried their little girl, not even school age yet. It wasn't for lack of faith that they buried that little girl. As a matter of fact, they remained faithful through the entirety of that horrifically painful experience. They understood and believed that Jesus was doing something in the midst of that hurt, that hurt, regardless of the fact that they didn't understand what it was. They had no sudden healing. And still Christ was enough. And in that, God was glorified. Paul says that even the suffering of losing a child in this life is producing a weight of glory that when we come to recognize it, when we see it for ourselves and can understand what God was doing all along, we will consider that suffering to have been nothing but momentary light affliction by comparison. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that give you hope to know that no matter the depth of the struggle and the suffering that you experience in this life, there's coming a day when you will look at that and go, you know, in comparison, that wasn't all that bad. I mean, it hurt at the time. It killed me at the time. Oh, but it was so worth it all. Whatever you may be going through this morning, it is not meaningless. And no matter what some may have you believe, Jesus is not a means to some other end. He is the end. He is what we're after. He is our goal. He is our prize. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. The sickness has meaning. It will bring glory. It was meant for evil, but God will use it for good. And then verse 5 and 6, Jesus is going to say something puzzling, something that we have a little bit of a hard time getting our head around. So I want you to read this with me, and I want you to think through it, okay? Verse 5, John says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, okay? Good so far, right? Jesus loved them, loved Martha, loved Mary, loved Lazarus. Verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Well, wait a second. There's a very important word in that text that if you miss it, you're going to miss the entire message of what this passage is about. The word is so. In the Greek, it's the word un. It implies a result. You could translate it so or therefore or account or on account of. In other words, there is a cause-effect relationship between Jesus' love for Lazarus and for Mary and for Martha and the fact that he decided to delay a few days. He loved them, therefore he waited. Does that cause anybody else any difficulty there? Does that make it a little hard to understand? I mean, we look at that and we have a little bit of a hard time to it. Causes difficulty. We tend to look at all suffering as bad, and any delay on the part of God in solving it is seen as either punitive or downright cruel. How could you do this to me? What have I done wrong? What have I done to deserve this? We look at all of suffering that way, and in our thinking, it is not loving that Jesus delays. To the contrary, if he loved them, wouldn't he want to get there as quick as he could? I've heard all kinds of theories on this passage concerning time frame, etc. Many say that by the time Jesus received the message about Lazarus, he was probably already dead, and that very well may be. They make the case that if you take the distance Jesus had to travel and the time it would take to reach Bethany, and you factor in the idea that once he got there, Lazarus had already been dead 4 days, it makes sense that Lazarus may have already been dead by the time he got the message. That may be true, but can I ask you, does that really solve the problem? I mean, on the one hand, you have the issue of speculation to deal with. We don't really know exactly from where Jesus started traveling. We know at the end of chapter 10, he's beyond the Jordan, and you can assume that he was still there, as the ending of chapter 10 indicates, but there's no way to be certain because John doesn't give us a temporal or a geographic connection to chapter 10. And a lot of times, he'll just sort of jump forward several months in time, and we'll be in a different place. So we're not sure that's where Jesus left from. And even if you could figure that out, you've still got the issue of the delay to contend with. What if he was already dead? Does it communicate love to take your time getting there anyway? He almost seems nonchalant about it. And you have to go either one of two ways with how important the messenger was in the first place. Was the message necessary? Was it necessary? Was this the first that Jesus knew of Lazarus' sickness? And if so, he had no way of knowing that Lazarus was already dead, did he? So why would he delay? See, if you're going to make the argument that Jesus already knew that Lazarus was dead, well, then you have to go the other way with that, and you have to say, okay, the messenger wasn't really necessary. Jesus knew before the messenger got there, and then that raises the question, if he knew before the messenger got there, why wasn't he already on his way? See where I'm going with this? Like, there's a number of problems if you're trying to reconcile our idea of love and suffering with Jesus, because he's not playing that game here. Why didn't Jesus just heal him at a distance like he did the centurion's servant? So you can see why this would be a confusing thing for John to say, and I believe it's meant to be. John is trying to get your attention. He's trying to catch your attention. John wants you to puzzle over this a bit. It's not a mistake. In the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John said exactly what he meant to say. Jesus loved them, and therefore he waited. Just a quick point of application for your Bible study time. Anytime you find something in the Scriptures that seems to challenge your understanding of the way the world works, some aspect of human experience, anytime there's a conflict between your heart and the Word of God, you need to do two things. First, make sure you're reading it right. That's thing one. There's a lot of wacky interpretations out there because people either took something out of context or just aren't reading it right. So number one, make sure you're reading it right. But assuming you're confident that your understanding of the text is accurate, and assuming there is still a conflict in you, you need to take as a given that you're wrong. Okay? You're wrong. So how do you reconcile it? How do you fix it? That, by the way, is where Christian growth comes from, lining up our hearts and lives against the plumb line of Scripture and making corrections accordingly. When, then, the question becomes, when is it not loving for God to spare us suffering? Can we agree? That's the question we should ask here. When is it not loving for God to spare us suffering? When is it not loving for God to answer our prayers and our pleadings on behalf of ourselves and others to deliver us from the pain of life? When is it not loving for God to hear our prayers? Please make this stop. Answer? When doing so would rob us of the chance to see, know, and participate in His glory. Amen? If you can help it, you don't give your children a good thing at the expense of the very best thing, do you? Do you? We want the very best for those that we love, and to accept anything less or to offer anything less knowingly is to be unloving towards them. Can we agree on that? We are flawed in that regard because we cannot know all things, and so we do what we think is best when some better option may exist. God doesn't have any such problem. God does know all things, and so He always does what is best. He never offers second best when He can offer best. If best is available, that's what He gives. And incidentally, when God's involved, best is always available. And so He gives us His best. Jesus is not going to heal Lazarus because He has something better in store for him. And not only for him, but for his family, the disciples, those who would witness, and all of us sitting in this little church 2,000 years later. Jesus had a better idea. The most loving thing Jesus could do was wait. Was wait. Then in verse 7 and 8. Then after he said to the disciples, after he said this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" The Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews wanted to stone him. At the Feast of the Dedication, the Jews tried to stone him twice. In fact, it seems like every single time Jesus is in the area of Judea, he's leaving amid a hail of stones, or at least proverbially. He's having to get away before the stones start coming. Every single time Jesus goes to the region of Jerusalem, it ends badly. So the disciples had to be a bit incredulous that he had avoided death this long. How do you make it to Jerusalem as many times as Jesus did, have people want to kill you as many times as they did, and walk away every single time? That just doesn't happen. The disciples had to be like, "What is? It's amazing how lucky we've been up to this point," right? So they're concerned first for his safety, but he's concerned first for God's glory. They say, "You want to go back there?" And Jesus says, "Of course I do. That's where glory is to be found. That's where glory is to be found." You know, in Matthew 16, we see a very similar situation. If you'll flip over there with me real quick, Matthew 16. Peter, as many of you know, is a shoot first, ask questions later kind of guy. He is 100% ready, fire, aim. Okay? Here's the thing. In Matthew 16, Peter gets it right. But it's pretty short-lived. Matthew 16, take a look with me at 16:13 and following. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' They said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Pretty good, eh? It's pretty good. He got it right. He nailed it. Plus one. We'll give him a point for that one. Okay? He's doing awesome until you get to the next paragraph. So let's look. Beginning in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Verse 22, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Peter rebuked God. "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Okay, can we agree that no matter what level of success you experience in your spiritual life, if Jesus turns around and calls you Satan, that's negative two. Okay, so if you gain one, Peter's now at negative one. All right, so net, it didn't go so well. I mean, that's rough. Jesus called him Satan. Okay. Hard to emphasize how strong that is. Poor Peter's around negative two, and his mistake, it seems, was to suppose that his understanding of the importance of safety, security, and quote-unquote good were somehow preeminent over God's desire for his glory. Doesn't work that way. If Jesus was telling Peter right there, the things of God are that I'm going to go and die. I'm going to be tortured and beaten and hung on a cross and die, and I'm going to bleed to death and suffocate over 6 hours. But then I'll be raised from the dead. And that's the way God wants it. That's not bad. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. Back in John 11, Jesus is going to give the disciples a fairly similar response, although it's debatable whether he worded it quite as firmly as he did to Peter. In John chapter 11, look at verse 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So he just rebuked them. I don't know if you saw that or not, but what he did was he just called them, and yet we're going to see in a minute that they just don't get it. What he just said is this: as long as I'm walking in the light, in God's will and purpose, I have no need to fear death. God is sovereign over death. Death is God's watchdog. It belongs to him. It's a trained beast. The Jews can't touch me until God's appointed time. The day ends when God says it does. Those who would seek my life cannot change the number of hours that have been allotted to me. But if you aren't walking in the light, well, then you better be careful. You better be careful. Because if you're outside the will and purpose of God, you will have reason for concern. In other words, if you don't have a firm understanding of the preeminence of God's glory, so that you think safety and health and security and prosperity and all of these things that we consider to be important are top-tier priorities that take precedent over his glory, you are in danger of stumbling when difficult days come. And I did say when difficult days come. I didn't say if. See, if you think that health and wealth and prosperity and all those good things are up here and God's glory is somehow secondary, then when those things are attacked, when those things are taken away from you, your tendency will be to go, "Where's God? Where's God?" Jesus says, God's glory is preeminent. Health, wealth, relationships, it's all secondary. It's all secondary. What Jesus is saying here is trust God, trust me, and understand that his glory and his purpose are paramount and unbreakable, preeminent. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." Do you believe that? So you better be about his purposes and let him worry about the working out of all things for good in your circumstance. Amen? Okay. Jesus says, death is not a sovereign thing that can take you unawares. Death is in the service of God. It is under his sovereignty. And then in verse 11 down through verse 13, this he said, and after he said it to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. "Lord, if he's just asleep, why would we risk it? Why would we go to Judea to wake some guy up? That doesn't make sense. Send him a text message for crying out loud. Why are we going to wake him up?" Verse 14 and 15. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Hello? Lazarus is dead. Verse 15. "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to them." Jesus is about to show them something that is so far beyond their ability to imagine that it never even enters their minds. Turning water to wine? Okay, we saw that. It was pretty impressive. Walking on the water? Yeah, that was a neat trick. That was cool. Opening the eyes of the blind man? Again, that's amazing. But this is death. This is different. This is a paradigm we don't even have the ability to shift. This is death. The implacable, undefeated, perfectly efficient enemy of mankind since the fall. Death is the perfect predator. It gets one out of one. every single person is pursued and apprehended by death. Death has been the reigning champion of this world since the garden. In fact, it's been the reigning champion for so long that it is absolutely unimaginable that a new challenger would take the title. But even now, the challenger has arisen and the ring is being made ready for the showdown. God is setting up a cage match. Okay? It's going to be a match like nothing ever seen before, and death is going to be knocked down here in John 11 and defeated once and for all at the resurrection of Christ himself. Do they get it? Do the disciples understand what's unfolding before them? They do not. Look at verse 16. Therefore Thomas, I love this verse. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so we may die with him." It's an optimistic guy, Thomas, isn't he? It's a good guy. I like Thomas. Everybody calls him Doubting Thomas. I heard one guy say this week he should be called Intellectually Consistent Thomas because that's just how he is. So Thomas is not exactly a positive guy. I heard one commentator who had a theory on that. You notice that Thomas is called Didymus in this chapter. Didymus is the word that means twin. Okay. Incidentally, Thomas also means twin. So he's twin, also called twin. So he must have been a twin. That's pretty good. Pretty good. I'm just conjecturing there. Okay. But he was a twin. And the thing is, if you go through all of the New Testament, what you find is that brothers, when they are listed together generally. So you have folks like James and John listed together, Peter and Andrew listed together, etc. And you know who Thomas is always paired with? I don't know if you noticed this before, but if you go back through the Gospels, Thomas is always paired up with Matthew. Always. Thomas and Matthew. Now, I don't know for sure whether he was Matthew's twin, but if he was, in fact, the twin of a tax collector, maybe that would explain why he was depressed all the time. Okay. I'm just saying. Let's go die. If Peter is Tigger, Thomas is Eeyore. That's a hat tip to the Sowls over there. Okay. You have to know Peter was so happy to see that included in John's gospel, by the way. Because everywhere somebody says something just boneheaded, it's always Peter, and he's just like, yes, finally, something about someone else. So, Thomas, let's go die. Okay, back to important things. Verse 17. So, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus and the disciples have traveled several days. They've passed, several days have passed, and they're coming upon Bethany. Okay, so in verse 17, whether Lazarus was dead or not, Jesus got the message, so why did he wait? Why not go and resurrect him? Now, Jesus either knew before the messenger came or he knew when the messenger came. Why was it loving for him to wait? What was it about waiting that made it important? Let's assume he was dead by the time the messenger got there. Okay, so why wait then? Why not just go resurrect him? I mean, isn't it the same thing? What's the difference? Why would we wait for 4 days? A couple of times in this passage, John mentions that it had been 4 days. You see it here in verse 17, and you see it again in verse 39. And by the way, John is going to use repetition for emphasis throughout this passage. You see, at one point here, he was dead for 4 days. At another point, you see 3 different times someone says, if he were here, he wouldn't have died. Okay? You see a couple of times where these types of things happen. So John wants to make sure that you understand that it had been 4 days Lazarus had been dead. 4 days. You need to know that. Why? Why is that important? Verse 39, there's some additional information that's important. It's one of the more amusing verses in the King James translation, in my opinion. I don't have the King James, but if you have it and you read it, I'll know in a second because you'll be chuckling probably. Because it says, Lord, he stinketh. I love that. I love that they put an ETH on the end of stink. Okay, he stinketh. Why is that important? Why 4 days? Why do we need to know that he stinketh? Was it just to give us some dramatic insight? Look, I don't know if any of you have noticed in your Bible reading, but when God really wants to show his glory, he loves to stack the deck against himself. He loves to make it absolutely unreal odds. He loves to just make it, he just shows off. It's awful. Thanks, Marcia. I have a little bit of a throat thing, and Marcia made me the most horrible tea, but it's working, so that's fine. Okay, in Joshua 6, Joshua 6, the Israelites come upon the heavily fortified city of Jericho and need to deal with it. God says to Joshua, the new leader of Israel, right? He's the new guy. He's the one that everybody's looking to see how's he going to prove himself. God says, hey, Joshua, Jericho is yours. Go take it. Jericho says, awesome. That's the perfect thing for a new leader to do is to take a big fortified city. That's great. I'm in. How are we going to make it happen? God says, okay, here's the plan. You got a marching band, right? Okay, wait, what? He says, here's what I want you to do. Take the marching band, walk around the city one time each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, walk around the city seven times, blow the trumpets, scream and holler. Voila, city's yours. Joshua's got to take this back to the people. I'm sorry, you want us to do what? Can you imagine having to explain that battle plan to your generals? In Judges 6 and following, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon while he's hiding, afraid, in a wine press, cowering, and says, love this, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. You almost get the impression that just before it happens, God looks at the host of heaven and says, hey guys, watch this. He calls this mighty man of valor who's hiding in a wine press at the time to amass an army to face off against a Midianite and Amalekite force that, according to Judges 7:12, which y'all have never heard in this church before. Okay, kidding. I'm kidding. Okay. I'm joking. According to Judges 7:12, numbered like locusts or sand on the seashore, and Gideon assembles an army of 32,000, far too small to ever take on that Amalekite force. What does God do? Hey, Gideon, it's too many. It's too many. And he cuts it down, and Gideon's 300 when God is done. In 7 and 8 of Judges, Gideon's army of 300 utterly routs the enemy in God's power. Actually, it would be more accurate to say that God routed the enemy. Gideon just got to play his role. He's got to play a part. I don't know if pastors are supposed to have favorite Bible stories or not, but I do, and it's the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Love that story. The story is in 1 Kings 18. Elijah challenges 450 prophets of Baal to a battle of the gods. One guy, 450 guys. Here's the challenge. You guys choose two oxen. I want you to choose two oxen. I love that. I love that Elijah not only is going to humiliate them, but he makes them finance their own humiliation. Y'all provide the oxen, okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to have this little challenge. You take your ox, I'll take mine. By the way, you can choose which is which. You can give me the little dinky one and you can have the big one, whatever you want. You choose the oxen. Go ahead and set up the altar and the wood and all that, but don't set it on fire. Once everything is set up, you call on Baal to light the flame. I'll give you all day. I like this guy. You set it up, do it your way, I'll give you all day long. So the prophets of Baal set up their altar, choose their ox, pile the wood, butcher the animal, and then all day long they dance and rave and cut themselves and call out to Baal to light the flame. All the while, Elijah's leaning on a rock, cleaning his fingernails. Okay. But then about noontime, he begins to yell at them and he begins to mock them and make fun of them. He actually tells them at one point, yell louder, perhaps your God is taking a potty break. That's in the Bible. Look it up. He says that. In the Hebrew, it says he's relieving himself. Okay? That's funny. I love that Elijah said that. He was snarky. Okay. So don't even tell me that God doesn't have a sense of humor. But when evening comes and there's not a whole lot of time left in the day, Elijah builds his altar, lays his wood, butchers his ox, and then digs a ditch all the way around the altar he's made. And they're going, why is he digging a ditch? And then he tells them, go get water and pour it over the entire thing. Not once, not twice, three times. How cocky is that? Have you ever tried to set a wet ox on fire? Elijah says, okay, you guys go ahead, soak this thing. And they pour so much water over it that the ditch itself is overflowing. And then he doesn't dance around all day and cut himself. He basically prays and says, okay, God, I issued the challenge. I put your reputation on the line. Don't let yourself down. And he doesn't. And God sends blazing fire from heaven that not only burns up the offering and the wood, it vaporizes the stones and the water too. That's amazing. You getting the idea? Do we need to talk about David and Goliath? Do we need to talk about the Israelites under Egyptian captivity? We could go on for the rest of our time today just recounting stories like this. All right, well, what does all this have to do with John 11? There was a well-known rabbinic teaching that said that when a man died, his soul hung around his body for 3 days hoping to get back in. That's what the rabbis believed. So they taught that a man's body potentially, possibly, outside chance, very rarely ever happened, but may, could get up at some point within a three-day period. But on the fourth day, the soul would notice that the body stinketh, that it was decaying, and it would give up and go home. Jesus wants to make sure that they understand that what he is about to do is impossible, unthinkable, undeniable. He is stacking the deck against himself. We would say, go big or go home. The fighters are entering the ring. Watch this, verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. It's basically a suburb of Jerusalem. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. We've talked about this before, just to give you a quick picture of this, okay? There's a lot of wailing and screaming going on because in that time it was considered appropriate to hire people to come and mourn for the loss of a family member. So when it says a lot of the Jews were coming, it means some of these folks were professional wailers, okay? And they were coming to wail over the loss of Lazarus. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha's very upfront. She's very assertive. Every time we see Martha, she's like that. In my mind's eye, when I think of Martha, I think of the old Rosie the Riveter poster from World War II. The lady with the, flexing on the poster. That's who I see when I think of Martha. She's a get-things-done kind of woman, and she's conflicted. She loves Jesus, she knows who he is, thinks she knows what he's capable of, and she has a hard time reconciling what she knows with what she's just experienced for the same reason we do when we read that he waited because he loved them. Martha's having a hard time. She doesn't understand this. She doesn't get it. And she responds as any faithful Jew of that day would when Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. Any faithful Jew who believed in the future resurrection of the dead, Jesus says, Lazarus will rise, and she thinks he's just comforting me with platitudes. It's the kind of thing we say at funerals, isn't it? One day you'll see him again. I mean, that's what she thinks. Jesus is just comforting me. She's heartbroken, and a part of her is angry. Look at how Jesus answers in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You believe this? Jesus has just said that the prerogative of life and death belongs to him. He has power over even death. Only God can make that claim. No one raises the dead but God. No one. Psalm 68:20 says, to God the Lord belong escapes from death. They're his. Revelation 1:18 says that Jesus holds the keys of death. You see the parallel there? In verse 27, we read the confession that leads to life. Look at verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. To say that he is the Son of God is to recognize his divinity. To say that he has come into the world is to recognize his humanity. And to say that he is the Christ is to recognize his lordship. He is our judge, he is our Savior, and he is our Lord. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Okay, so Martha came to Jesus, met him there, turned around, went back home. Jesus never left. Again, he's taking his time, isn't he? He's taking his time here. Then, 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that she got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's the second time we've heard that, isn't it? It's the second time, but this time it's a little bit different. Every time we see Mary, Martha in the New Testament, she's assertive, task-oriented, and a get-it-done kind of girl. Every time we see Mary in the New Testament, every single time, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She anoints his feet. She listens at his feet. She learns at his feet. She is a woman who lives at the feet of her Savior. I don't know this for sure, but I think there was a difference in the way that Mary and Martha approached Jesus. Jesus loved them both. They both had the same questions, but I think Martha was the type to come maybe a little bit more aggressively, even maybe with a touch of anger, just not understanding. Conflicted about that, because she knows she shouldn't be angry, but her heart is broken. She's hurt. Again, I don't know this for sure, but what I do know is that Mary does what Martha didn't do. She throws herself at his feet. She has questions, but she is broken. She is hurting. She's all heartbreak and pain. With Martha, I sense a hint of anger, albeit guilty anger. She knows she shouldn't be angry, but she is. But with Mary, all I see is despair and regret. Jesus, if you had only been here. If you'd only been here. And I think her pain leads to what follows here. Look with me at verse 33 and following. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The word translated deeply moved does not mean that he was just disturbed. It means to be greatly agitated or indignant. It's the word used to describe a war horse snorting and pawing at the ground before taking his rider into battle. It's a strong word. It's an aggressive word. Jesus was mad. He's angry. Now, there's a lot of theories on why that was, and I'll tell you mine in just a second. For now, though, you should know again that John mentions this twice. That John gives us this repetition. Again, apparently he wants to make sure you understand that Jesus was angry, that he was mad. He's ready to do battle. Verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him? Take me to him." They said to him, "Lord, come and see." 35, Jesus wept. How many of you guys know that's the shortest verse in the Bible? That's because you don't read Greek. It's the second shortest verse in the Bible. Just thought I'd throw that in there. I don't read Greek either yet. But anyway, I learned that this week. I was surprised. It's not the shortest verse in the Bible. Okay, verse 36. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" How many times have we heard that now? Three times. And there's that word again. Deeply moved. Verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. So why was Jesus angered? I mean, we've wondered why he wept, right? Because when you look at that verse, you're going, okay, well, if he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, why weep? I'm sure you know there's been an extensive road construction project on the Grand Parkway in past several months. I pass it on my way home, and the other day I pulled up to the intersection of Franz and Grand Parkway and had to stop for the light. Just about 2 weeks ago, there was a work crew out there on both sides of that thing, and they had half the road blocked off because they were painting it, the overpass and the embankments and everything, various shades of brown and tan, just to try to make it look as nice as a gigantic eyesore can look. And so they were painting it all of these earth tone colors, and here less than 2 weeks later, as I sat at the light, there was already extensive graffiti on the side of that embankment. And I'll be honest, it made me angry, and I'm not even the guys who were out there spending all that time painting it. But I was just like, why would you do that? Why would you deface something like that? And in fairness, the graffiti is pretty artistic. It was a pretty skilled graffiti artist. But still, why would you do that? I can only imagine how the guys who spent all the time painting that must have felt to see their work defaced that way. Occasionally, you'll hear of a famous or irreplaceable work of art defaced by vandals. Or even recently, there was a case where a man defaced a bunch of ancient, priceless, irreplaceable works of art as an expression of art. What? Like, the way he wanted to be artistic was to destroy the art of other people. I heard not too long ago there was a guy who was making quote-unquote art by taking some other art, products of art. Pieces of art. And he was putting human waste on them, calling it art. Urine and manure. It's disgusting. Now, these are poor illustrations of what I think is going on here, but back in Genesis 1 and 2, God created a beautiful, perfect, holy world full of light and love and life. And in Genesis 3, man smeared manure on the Mona Lisa's face. Didn't we? Death entered the creation and defaced the masterpiece of God. Death is alien, ugly, foreign. It's graffiti on the perfect creation of the Almighty. The separation, the pain, the suffering, and most of all what death stands for, sin, angers Jesus, who was sent to defeat death. It angers him. So Jesus sees the pain and the suffering of death, and he empathizes, and he feels it himself, and he's mad at the injustice of it, that it even has to exist as a reality. Does nothing but call to mind the rebellion and disobedience and the pain of those and the pain that those things cause. When the hearts of my children hurt, my heart hurts, and I am moved with compassion for them, and I'm angered because the world is such a hard place to be. Jesus feels the same thing, and astonishingly, beautifully, amazingly, he weeps. And you might say, that's not that big of a deal. I cry too sometimes when I see death. I cry too when I'm, you're not God. The fact that the incredible creator of the universe, the fact that the one who holds the world together with the word of his power would empathize so closely with humanity that he would weep with them over a brokenness they caused. It's amazing. It's beautiful. He knows our pain. He feels our pain, and he wants to protect us and deliver us from it, but sometimes we have to go through it to be delivered from it. In verse 39, the round begins. The bell rings. The fighters come to the center of the ring. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So I thought about drawing out a Rocky versus Apollo Creed sort of illustration here. The problem with that is it wouldn't even be close. Apollo put up a pretty good fight in that show, and death didn't have a chance in this passage. Okay, so it wouldn't even be close. In verse 41 and following, Jesus prays a prayer that if we prayed it, would be cocky, arrogant even. Okay, I like it. Look at verse 41. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, and I love this, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Father, I don't have to say a word. I can just will this to be because you and I, we're connected. I get that. But so that all these people know, let me just say it out loud. I know you always hear me. Whatever I ask, you grant." He's counting his chickens long before they're hatched. You can do that when you're sovereign over the hatching. Verse 41 and 42. "Father, thanks in advance. It's over before it begins. But let's make sure that these folks standing around know that." And then in verse 43, one punch thrown. If this were really a boxing match, everybody would want their money back for the tickets. One punch is thrown. Verse 43. "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" It's two words. Lazarus. Doulo. Two words. Doulo means essentially hither. Yeah. Lazarus. Yeah. That's what he said. And the reason he said Lazarus is because if he didn't, he'd have cleared out the graveyard. Everybody in the tombs for 100 miles would be popping out, yes? Okay. Verse Verse 44, death goes down for the count. The man who had died came forth. Jesus called out amid the wailing and the mourning, and silence falls. Half the people probably think he's nuts. Half of them are wondering what on earth the point is in all this, but either way, there's an expectant vibe in the air. Some of them might even have been kind of disgusted. What is he doing? Somebody needs to take care of this guy and get him out of here. He's ruining a perfectly good funeral. Right? So they're all wailing and moaning and groaning, and Jesus calls out, and in my mind's eye, I think silence falls. One way or another, something interesting is happening here. Even if it's only a lunatic calling out the name of a corpse as if he would simply obey, as if Jesus were able to simply tell him, Lazarus, you're not allowed to be dead anymore. I want you to use your imagination a little and try to picture this scene. In verse 44, the man who had died came forth. How many of you, when you read this story, picture it with Jesus standing back away from the open mouth of the tomb, the crowd gathered around looking back and forth between Jesus and the dark mouth of that tomb, just sort of a semicircle around the tomb? How many of you see a dramatic pause like we have in movies today where Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and then there's a second where you wonder if it's actually going to happen? I mean, you kind of know it's going to happen because movies have to end that way, but you're not quite sure because it doesn't happen right away. There's this little dramatic pause. Maybe if it's a TV show, it goes to a commercial break. Okay, how many of you see Lazarus appear in the darkness, calmly walking to the door of the tomb amid the gasps and sobs of his family and friends and the shock of those gathered? And how many of you see his family running to greet and embrace him with tears flowing, laughter and crying mixed with a strange mix of heartbreak and exultation? Y'all see it that way? First, I commend you for using your imagination, trying to experience and inject yourself in the story. Please do that. Every time you read the Bible, please try to use your imagination and inject yourself into the story. Not to the point of fabricating things, but try to understand, how would you have responded if you were there? How did the people respond? Put yourself in the shoes of the good and the bad people and ask the Lord to show you something about yourself and to reveal to you who you are and how you would respond. And that way we let the scriptures read us rather than the other way around. But second, and I don't mean to burst anyone's bubble here, but I don't think that's how that happened. That's Hollywood, but this is history. This actually occurred. This isn't something to be shown on a screen. It's a nice scene from a movie if we're going to do it in Hollywood, but that's how we do it. But that's not how Jesus did it, I think. I think the first part is probably true. There was a decent crowd standing around watching when the tomb was open. Probably a lot of them were making sour faces and trying to inconspicuously mask their noses against what they knew would be the sickly sweet smell of decay coming out of that tomb when the stone was rolled back. You probably wouldn't see that part in the movie. The people are trying to probably not be obvious about it because they're a little embarrassed about how the family might take it, right? But they're concerned. I mean, this is about to be kind of smelly. And I do think it was silent, somewhat expectant, because the moment was, you know, Jesus had just yelled out above the noise of the professional wailers who'd been hired to mourn his death. I think a silence probably did fall, but I don't think there was a dramatic pause following Jesus' command. I don't think there was a short period of time where everyone wondered if it was really going to happen. I think that if it was quiet enough, you'd have heard an immediate shuffling and stirring within the darkness of that tomb, and that would have drawn all eyes to its mouth. Jesus spoke, and Lazarus, a man dead 4 days, obeyed immediately. And if you see him calmly and serenely walking out, you haven't looked close enough at the text. How did he come forth? Verse 44, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. How many of you guys in this, when your mind's eye, you see Lazarus up till now, you see Lazarus kind of just walking out? That's not what happened. Here's what happened. That's what happened. He was bound hand and foot. He hopped out of that tomb. I'm sick. Y'all got to pay extra for that. Could Jesus have walked into the tomb and unwrapped and raised him? Could he have walked in there, unwrapped him, grabbed him by the hand, and raised him up like he did the little girl? Talitha, rise. Could he have done that? Yeah, he could have done that. Could Lazarus have called out for someone to come unwrap him? Yeah, it would have been muffled. Okay? But he could have done that. Did he do that? He didn't. He obeyed immediately. Jesus had come. Lazarus didn't ask any questions. He came. That's why I think there's a good chance there was no delay here. If Lazarus didn't take the time to unwrap himself, he didn't take the time to decide whether he was coming. He came. Why didn't Jesus do that? Why didn't he, when he healed him, why didn't he just cause the wrappings to fall off? Could he have done that? Yeah, he didn't do any of that. Why? I don't know. But I have a thought. In the third part of the movie scene, the family runs to embrace and sob over the return of their brother, and they meet him at the mouth of the tomb in desperate reunion, right? In the movie, that's what would happen. Everybody runs up to him, oh, Lazarus, and they grab onto him, and they're all so excited to see him. In the text, though, look at what Jesus has to tell him. Verse 44, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. Every time you read that from now on, you're going to laugh, thinking about Lazarus jumping out of the tomb. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. He had to tell them that. This was exciting. It was amazing. It was awe-inspiring. But can I just submit to you, this was also terrifying. This was terrifying. Try to imagine if you were at a funeral and a guy walked in. Everybody's just doing their thing, mourning. A guy walks in. You got the coffin up front. The casket up front, maybe a little video playing, some music, that kind of thing. Everybody's mourning and encouraging and comforting one another. A guy walks in, calls the name of the corpse, and suddenly you hear a pounding coming from inside the coffin. How many of you immediately run to that coffin and open it up? You laugh because you know I'm right. What would everybody do? It's scary. We have no paradigm for that. We've never seen anything like that. Now, I think there would be some intrepid folks who would, after a second of shock, run up to that coffin and open it up. But let's be honest here. This was terrifying. A dead man just got up and hopped. And he looks like a mummy. Okay. All right. So this was beautiful and awe-inspiring, but I believe it was also tense, and it's just a theory, but I think Jesus breaks the tension a bit with what, if we really stop to think about it, was kind of a funny way to go about doing this. Now, you may think that's a little of conjecture, and it is. But I think that Jesus is breaking tension here. He could have done it any other way, couldn't he? What's the point of leaving Lazarus wrapped up? This man whom everyone was assuming was decaying and moldering from the grave, and he was, doesn't just shuffle or make his way out to the mouth of the tomb. He hops out like a little kid. The very picture of health. Jesus didn't just do this halfway. Think about this. As Lazarus was hopping out of that tomb, he was emerging from the still lingering stench of his own decaying body. And yet he had been made alive and was walking in the newness of life. He was better than he had been even before he died. Mary and Martha had wanted Jesus not to let him die. The people around had said he could have prevented him from dying, but Jesus did one better. He didn't just not let him die. He made him alive. He made him alive. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, as funny as it is to imagine. And I have a feeling that when Lazarus came hopping out, Jesus was probably smiling. I don't know that. Just trying to imagine what the scene must have looked like. There's a movie out there called The Abyss. It's the second time I've quoted movies today, and I don't even watch them. So I don't necessarily recommend you see it. I've only seen parts of it, so I can't I've seen enough of it to know I probably wouldn't recommend that you see it. With that in mind, someone pointed out to me that there was a scene in that movie, perhaps the most dramatic scene, that illustrates very well what the message of this passage is. I watched that scene to see if I could show it here this morning, and I couldn't because there's some language in it. But I agree that it's a great illustration of what we just looked at. Now, in this scene, understand what's happened. There's a man and his wife. I'm assuming that it was his wife, a man and a woman who obviously had romantic connection, who had left in a from some sort of mothership in a small submersible, and they had gone a long way underwater in the ocean. In this little submersible. Think about something roughly the size of a Volkswagen Beetle, the old one, not the new one. Okay, and so they go in this little place way down deep, and something happened prior to this scene where they took on damage, and water begins to pour into this submersible, into this compartment that's only you know, barely enough for two people to lay down in, okay? The man and his wife are standing there, and they're frantically trying to figure out, what do we do? They don't have enough time to get back to the ship, and they have one dive suit, and the water is freezing. So the water is pouring in, and as the water rises, they're frantically trying to figure out, what do we do, what do we do, what do we do? And it becomes very apparent very quickly that death is inevitable. One of them is going to die. So they have to make a choice, and it's a very, very hard scene to watch. And they have to make a choice. She looks at him and she says, you're the stronger swimmer. And he's already wearing the dive suit because he had dove down there to begin with. She says, you're the stronger swimmer. The water's almost, it's just a couple degrees above freezing. My systems will shut down. I won't die. They'll just go into stasis. Basically, she says, let me drown and tow me back to the ship. Let me drown and tow me back to the ship, and then you bring me back to life. He doesn't want to do it, but he has no choice. And in the end, he puts on the dive helmet and holds his wife while she drowns. Then tows her back to the ship. It's a very difficult scene to watch, but when you stop and think about it, isn't that the situation we all find ourselves in? Death is coming for all of us. Some of us in this room will probably not be here a year from now. I don't mean to say that as scare tactics. It's just the truth. Somebody in this room probably will not be here a year from now. We don't know how fast the water is rising, but we know it is. There's no doubt. You better have someone to cling to. You better have someone that you can trust, someone to tow you in and bring you back to life. Only Jesus can promise that. Only Jesus can promise that. He's the only one you can trust. The moment we sinned, our craft was damaged and we began taking on water, but Jesus came to earth, lived the perfect life you could not live, died the horrific death you deserved to pay the debt you could never pay, rose from the dead on the third day to prove that the payment had been accepted. And now he says, you're going to die, but I'll tow you in. I'll bring you back to life. Just trust me. Just trust me. It's scary. It's unknown. But I have shown that death is in my service. He will not merely keep you from dying. Jesus promises he will make you alive. He says in this passage, I am the resurrection and the life. Place your trust in him. Will you trust him this morning? You can trust him. Father, thank you for this picture of your power. Thank you for this display of your glory that we can have faith that to some degree has sight, that we can know that because you raised Lazarus from the dead and because you yourself rose from the dead, that death is completely in your power. We needn't fear what's coming, the inevitability of death, because you've defeated it. We know that we're all facing it because of our own sin, and yet we know that you've taken that sin away and that you've made a way for us to be reckoned as righteous before the Father. And we just thank you so much for that you saved us from ourselves, that you saved us from the wrath of God, and that you did everything that was required, that we need only accept it by faith. God, if there are any here this morning who have not come to you in faith, who have not clung to you as the waters rise, I pray that they would do so today. If there are any here who fear, who are tempted to look at the suffering in their life as though it was meaningless or as though it was outside of your hand or your control, God, I just pray that you would comfort them and show them that it's not. I pray that you would reassure them that glory is to be had through it. That there's something greater than physical comfort, emotional comfort. That one day you'll wipe away every tear. And we'll look back on all these momentary light afflictions and rejoice that we made the choice to be faithful. That you drew us to you. That your Holy Spirit caused us to persevere in your love. Father, we love you so much for your grace that you show us. We love you so much for the gift that you give us in your Son. We love you that you tell us about him, that you reveal yourself, that you're God who communicates to us and doesn't just leave us to try to figure it all out on our own. What a great God you are. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.